Thank you for everyone who assisted and helped out with our worship this morning. We're going to be looking at Matthew 26 this morning. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. We're going to be looking through verse 46 this morning. Very familiar passage, maybe so familiar that sometimes we don't pause to think about the complexity and the depth of it. And so we're just going to read it together, and let's get into it this morning. Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, as for a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." There's an old saying that maybe you've heard before. I can't remember where I heard it from, but it is that what is the measure of a person? The measure of a person is not in their appearance, obviously. It's not in the things that they acquire in their life. And it's not even in what they accomplish. But the real measure of a person is in what it takes to stop them. And I find that a very suitable quote to what we are talking about this morning. I will be honest with you. Every text I preach affects me. It encourages me. It convicts me. It inspires me. However, I will say that our text this morning has probably moved me in a way that has not happened in a very long time. We are treading on holy ground here, on holy ground. It is filled with divine mysteries. Just the very fact that God the Son is praying to God the Father, one in the same essence, and yet two individual persons. That is a mystery that our minds cannot attain to. We also see the mystery of Christ made man, fully God and fully man, having both the will of God and yet his own will that is being surrendered to the divine will as well. There are so many mysteries here. We see how just so many things. How can mere mortals try with all of our might, attempt to put into words what Christ is experiencing here? We can't. We cannot. It would be like trying to hold a candle up to the sun. It would simply not stand a chance and disappear in all the glory. To try to get to the end of it would take a lifetime with no success. And so what are we to do this morning? All we can do is faithfully reflect on what God in his infinite care and in his infinite mercy has given to us to reflect on. And so that's what we'll do this morning. We're going to look at these three aspects of Christ's faithfulness for us. These three ways in which he perseveres, and in a way he also instructs us how to persevere in our own faith, even as he is our majestic example to do the same. And that we also follow him to be faithful in our faith, even when we are under severe trial and severe temptation. And so, are you ready to reflect on this passage with me this morning? Amen. Let's look beginning in verse 36 through 38. The first aspect that we see of this is the depth of his sorrow. The depth of Christ's sorrow. Look what it says in verse 36. It says, Jesus went with them to this place called Gethsemane. And I want to stop just right there, because this passage is so significant that even the name Gethsemane is significant. Where does that garden get its name? And by the way, I've been here, and I've got a couple of pictures up there for you that you can see. In fact, that tree right there, they're pretty sure was probably there when Christ was here. So kind of interesting. But what does that name mean? The name Gethsemane means olive press. And if you know anything about extracting olive oil, you know that the olives have to be put into a hole, essentially, that's put into the ground, and people come into it and they tread on it with their feet in order to extract the oil out of the olives. Now, we have more sophisticated ways of doing that today, but that image of treading the wine press or treading the olive press is a common symbol of God's judgment upon the earth. And we see that a lot. So even the name Gethsemane is a significant name of where this is happening. But as he moves on, he says that he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray. And taking Peter and the other two, he began to be sorrowful and troubled and says to them, my soul is very troubled. That is not the same word that is used in the verse above. It is an intensified form. It is something that is very intense and very emotionally draining upon him. He is very sorrowful, and you don't need to know the language to know this, because he explains it further, that he is sorrowful even to death. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of sorrow in your life before. But we have descriptions of it, for example, in Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 6. This is a description of the Davidic king's suffering. And notice some of the things that he says here, that he says, be gracious to me, verse 2. O Yahweh, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Yahweh, for even my bones are troubled. The kind of sorrow, the kind of anxiety that you feel, that even your joints and even your muscles feel as if they cannot move, that just to move them, to get out of a chair or to get out of bed is just a task for you, because you just feel sore all over from the sorrow that you feel. In verses 6 and 7, look at this description. The Davidic king says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch in weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak, or a better translation, it grows old because of all my foes. If you've met someone who has had a life full of trials and full of sorrow, there, if you've met someone that is going through an extremely sorrowful time at the moment, and you see that they just look old, they just look beaten, they look beaten down, they look like life has tread upon them and has beaten them up. And that is the experience that the Davidic king is describing. Isaiah calls Christ a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It was pointed out to me that, you know, there's not one single text in the Gospels that refers to Jesus laughing. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm sure he did. I know he was joyful. And, you know, and I think that's why the Jesus movies always plays him so somber, you know. I think that he was a joyful man. But he was also a man of sorrows. He was also a man who was acquainted with grief. And Luke gives an interesting description of this grief in Luke 22 and 24. He describes it that as he is praying and as he is in the garden, being in agony and praying so earnestly that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. In 1986, there was an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association, JAMA, it's called for short. And it provides a medical description of Jesus' passion. You can actually still find this online. It's a very popular article. And they mentioned this phenomenon called hematidrosis. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but it's hematidrosis. It's a rare condition that when someone is in extreme duress or in extreme stress, that they begin to hemorrhage out of their sweat glands. It usually happens in the face, in the facial area. I actually looked up pictures of it. It's kind of gross, so I didn't give you one. But it's what they think, doctors think that it is related to your fight or flight response. Because it's usually documented in people who are about to go into severe combat, or they are about to face torture, or they are facing death. And so I don't know if, listen, there is a chance that Luke is being figurative here. There is that chance. But if you think about it, that is exactly what Christ is facing. He is facing spiritual combat like never before. He is facing the aspect of death, and he is facing the aspect of torture. And so if anyone is going to experience this, I would think that it is him, the manners of stress and anxiety that we cannot, that most people in their average everyday lives cannot relate to. He is experiencing all of these things, but on a scale that no one can comprehend. That no one can. Bottom line is this: this is precisely the kind of extreme sorrow that he is facing. Why? Well, we see that in what he prays. We see the depth of his sorrow, but number two, we see the intensity of his prayer. And this is kind of divided up. We're looking at verses 39 and then verses 42 through 44. I want to focus, though, on verse 39. He leaves Peter and James and John, and he goes a little ways by himself, and he sits and he falls to his face, excuse me, and he prays this prayer. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. Let this cup pass from me." Now again, this is so familiar to us that we often don't stop to think about what's actually happening here. He repeats this prayer three times. And we don't know exactly how long. We know that he chides the disciples, "Could you not watch for me just 1 hour?" And so the usual assumption is that he's praying for 3 hours here. We don't actually know that. It may just be an expression that he's using. But we do know that as he is praying, he is asking his Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And that causes a lot of question. Jesus, has he not been predicting his death the whole time? Has he not been telling the disciples this whole time that "I am going to give my life"? Has he not been doing that? Jesus taught us to pray this way. He taught us in the Lord's Prayer, "And deliver us from evil." He taught us to do that. And so he's praying the same way here. But what is going on? The view of most of church history is that he is being severely tempted by demons, perhaps even Satan himself. But none of the gospels say that. None of them do. So is he being tested? Absolutely. But is he being tempted by demonic spirits? Is he under demonic attack? I don't think we can say that. I think that goes beyond what is written. But what we do know is that he, just as Adam and Eve are tested in the garden, so our Lord is being severely tested in the garden as well. And just as he commanded us to pray, deliver us from temptation, so in the same way, even though he knows it must come, he is still praying desperately, Lord, if it is possible, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. You ever think about what it means, this cup? I want to take you on a kind of a trip to trace that theme throughout the Old Testament to see what we're talking about. It actually goes back to Noah's flood, believe it or not. It actually goes back to Noah's flood, and I've got most of these passages on the board. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, God tells Noah that in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In other words, he is about to wipe out the world because of sin. And every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. And the first time that God sends rain, the first time that God sends rain and judgment, he does so in order to provide universal judgment upon sin. And of course, you know what happens. Noah and eight people in all, including Noah, they all survive in the ark, and they are there for over, I think it's over a year, if I'm not mistaken. And they come out and they offer sacrifice to Yahweh, and he promises that never again will I wipe out the earth with water. Never again will I do that. But if you turn a few pages down in Genesis 19, in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know what happens there as well, that God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah with raining fire from heaven and sulfur, or your translation might say brimstone, but it is raining fire from heaven. And you see here, it says, and Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. Now notice that Trinitarian hint there, but we're going to skip that for now. But notice what he does say. He says, and Yahweh rained. That language, he's using the same terminology that he used when he sent the water, when he rained water upon the earth and wiped out the earth. This is an apocalyptic judgment. This is a day of the Lord, to use later Old Testament language. And what happened is that later authors kind of picked up this mentality of comparing the flood, that language, God raining down. It's like he has a cup and he's pouring it out on the earth. But knowing the promise that he will never destroy the earth by water anymore, now the cup is not filled with water, but it is filled with fire and sulfur. Psalm 11, for example, uses this imagery. Let him rain, that's the same word. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And so the image is that in that apocalyptic judgment, in the day of the Lord, when God provides universal judgment, wrath, fury, and fire on all the earth for all of their sins and destroys them once for all, he essentially has a cup that is filled with fire, filled with sulfur, and he will pour it out on the earth. 2 Peter makes this connection as you trace it through the New Testament, 2 Peter, and by the way, there's way too many passages that we could point to. But 2 Peter in chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7, talking about unbelievers, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was flooded by water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And so Peter is making this connection specific. That he says, just like the first apocalypse where God rained down water on the earth, the second time we are being reserved for when God is going to rain down fire and destruction on all the ungodly. And the way the Revelation describes this process in chapter 14, the way he describes this is that those who take the mark of the beast, those who worship the beast in his image, that person, and notice the individuality of it, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he goes on, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur. There's all those connections in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lord. And so imagine this large cup that is filled full with the sheer and undiluted omnipotent strength of God's wrath that he is waiting in any moment to pour out, but not on the world. Not on the world. Not at this point. But in one place, in one time, on one person, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And as Jesus lifts his eyes and sees this cup that is being readied for him, he screams out, he cries out in all of his desperation, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Father to crush him. That was the will. Why? Because there was no other way. Why? To the praise of God's glorious grace. Why? For me. And for you. Because if he didn't face that cup, I would. And so would you. I just have to stop. This is not the end, but I just have to stop one moment. Let's, Father, Lord Jesus, what, when you lifted up your supernatural eyes, what did you see? What could you see coming for you? How terrible was it? How awful was it? I can't wrap my mind around it. I can't even perceive it. Can't even think of it. And because of your grace, I never will have to. You faced the cup poured out full strength upon yourself of your own divine wrath. Not because you were guilty, but because I am. Such amazing grace. Amazing love. How can it ever be that you, my King, would face and drink this cup for me? Thank you. Lord, what can we do? What could we even say? How could we even respond? Except simply by your gracious command to come and respond to you in faith alone. Oh, Lord Jesus, how we love you. Thank you. It seems so empty, but it's all we have. Lord, thank you. And may we thank you with our entire lives, with our entire hearts. Thank you. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's better than any Super Bowl. That's better than all the riches of this earth. That's better than anything that could ever be accumulated. How could we look at Christ on the cross and think of him so lightly? It's the intensity of his prayer. As we move on in the final division, we see the resolve of his faithfulness. The resolve of his faithfulness. Three times Jesus instructed his disciples to pray. In fact, he specifically says, keep watch and pray. Keep watch. That's a neglected part of what it means to pray. You don't read about that a lot in a lot of the books that teach you on prayer. It means to stay awake. It means to be sober. It means to remain aware. And the few that do, they talk about being aware of Satan's work around the earth to hinder the kingdom. They encourage you to read newspapers and missionary reports and et cetera, et cetera. And by the way, that is certainly part of it. That is certainly part of it. I'm not belittling that one bit. But notice specifically the context here, that keep watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. So that you will not fall into temptation. This is an inner keep watching. This is an inner awareness. We keep watching against all of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, but especially the flesh. Why is it so important here? Because you remember what happened just before? You remember all the disciples, what did they say? We will never leave you. We will never run. We will never fall away. The disciples had all just declared that they were willing to die for him, and yet they were so weak, they could not even pray for him. They were so willing to die for him according to their declaration, but they were so weak they could not even pray with him. And this shows the answer to Jesus' prayer. Because every time he prays, Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What does he do? He comes back and he sees the weakness of his disciples. And he sees that they cannot even keep watch for 1 hour. That's the answer to his prayer. It is not possible. And that if humanity is going to be redeemed, then there is no other way. I love the thoughts of John Murray in the book, wonderful book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And he says that God is under no necessity to save us from our sins. But in that he has chosen graciously to save us, he is under all necessity to do it this way. That if we are going to be redeemed, because he has chosen to redeem us, it has to be by the death of his son. There is no other way that we can be redeemed. Three times, he goes and he finds the disciples' disobedience, their weakness, and their inability to even follow the simplest of instructions because their eyes were heavy. Hey, it's probably 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning at this point. About 9:30 at night, I turn into a pumpkin. So I know exactly what they're experiencing here. And yet the weakness of their faith, the weakness of their resolve makes it absolutely necessary for Christ to drink the cup of God's wrath. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21 says that if righteousness came by the law, if there was any law that could bring salvation, then Christ died for nothing. If there was anything else that could have saved us by our own efforts, do you think that Christ would have given his own son? Do you think that God the Father, excuse me, would have given his own son? And that is why we see the strength of his faithfulness on our behalf. Because you see, what the world considers to be foolish, what the world considers to be absolute foolishness, moronic, that we would boast in our salvation by someone dying on the cross. The world considers Christ on the cross as absolute foolishness, but for us, it is the very power of God that saves us. Christ's power is not displayed in his defeat of the Romans. It's not displayed in his conquering of the physical world. But Christ's power is displayed in that he saves the world, not through his military prowess, but through his death and surrender on the cross. And that by him, by this power, we are saved. And there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved but the name Christ Jesus. It is the only name that is powerful enough to save, because it is the only person who ever drank the cup of God's wrath for us. He's the only one who could do it. He's the only one who could have possibly done so. There is no other Messiah. There is no other way. There is no even other hypothetical way. There is nothing but Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. And if you don't have Christ fully, then you have nothing. There is no combination. There is no straddling the fence. There is no mixture of faith and works. Any mixture of works that we put into the process, it cancels out the work of Christ. You either have all of Christ or all your sin. There is no gray area. There is nothing in between. You either have all of Christ or all of your sin. And that is it. And it is by his power. There is no power within ourselves that we can be saved. And beloved, if you don't know Christ who drank that cup, you will drink that cup one day. And you will drink it for eternity. Because Christ was eternal. He can drink that cup one time. He died once for all the sins of all his people. But beloved, you are not. You can't do that. If you drink the cup of God's wrath, you will drink it for all of eternity, and there will never be any respite. And if you don't know Christ today, you are one breath, one heartbeat away from drinking that cup. What will you do? How will you respond? Think about how often we know the right answer, but we don't apply it. You know, you can look at the disciples and say, well, I would have stayed awake. Really, how often do we know the right answer? We know what to do, we just don't do it. I was under a lot of stress at the beginning of this year. I had a task that I had to complete, and I was under a tremendous amount of stress, even getting heartburn from all the stress I was under. And I would like to say that I handled it like a champ. I would love to say that I handled it like Christ. And you know what? I teach people how to do that. I walk people through those steps. I know the stuff. I preach it. I teach it. I counsel it. And when it hit me, guess what I did? The exact opposite of what I know to do. Exact opposite. That's why Christ died. It's not enough to know the right answer. It has to be applied to our lives. And because we can't do it, the very righteousness of Christ is applied to our lives for us. This is why Christ died. Why we always, continually must be reminded about the gospel. Every day, every way we can, we must constantly keep our eyes on Christ. I was at a camp a few years ago, and this is before I came here. I was up at Siloam, and it was Thursday night, you know, a big crowd comes forward, and they needed extra counselors, and so I went up there and volunteered to help. And I remember this young lady that was given to me to counsel, and sat down with her in a public room, mind you. And she just talked about, she was actually saved. She professed Christ a year ago. She had no assurance. Some of that was probably due to some of the emotional aspects of the sermon. I get that. But some of the things she said has just always stuck with me. She said, you know, I've screwed up every, excuse the crassness, but just saying what she said, I've screwed up everything else in my life. I don't want to mess this up. And that's one of those moments where you just pray, Lord, give me words, because I know exactly how she feels. That's exactly some of the things I felt when I was a new Christian. And that's when I remembered the words of a hymn. A hymn that's very precious to me, immovable, our hope remains. And I told her, stop looking at yourself. If you're looking at yourself, you have every reason to doubt. You have every reason to know that you can't make it. But you cannot look at our Savior bleed and doubt his willingness to save. You cannot behold Christ in the garden and doubt his love for you. You cannot look at Christ in the garden and doubt his willingness to save you and his willingness to hold on to you. Not in spite of our weakness, because of it. There is no sola bootstrapsia. There is no pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. I hear people say, God helps those who helps themselves. No, God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's the message of Christianity. And that is what we see in the garden. Not a single one of us could have drank that cup, not the way he did. And there's so many other things we could say about the significance of this, but I want to ask, have you trusted in your Savior? Are you trusting in Christ alone? Because if not, you will drink this cup. And you are only a heartbeat or a breath away. So will you respond in faith this morning? Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful text that you inspired Matthew to write, and Luke and Mark. But Father, more than that, we thank you for the sending of your Son who prayed it. We thank you that you love the world. You loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son, so that whoever may believe on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And I pray this morning, if there's one here who does not know you as Savior, and I pray they will come. Or if there's one here who they know the word, they know salvation, but they've been walking away from you. May this reminder of Christ, picture of him praying, face bloodied by his own duress, as he looked up with his supernatural eyes and saw your cup ready to be poured out. And he did it for us. May we be reminded once again, not just of the profundity, but of the beauty of Christ. And may we treasure him above all. Let's stand together and let's sing. I surrender all. Maybe you're here this morning and you just want to come up and pray and thank your Savior. You can certainly do that.